In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, from our perspective, if some of you may be looking ahead a little bit, we're almost done. But as we look at these last few chapters of Genesis, from our perspective as modern people, they might seem kind of anticlimactic. After all the drama of Joseph's little subterfuge and his testing of his brothers and then his dramatic revealing of himself to them and then the resettlement of his family in Egypt, suddenly after all that drama, the storyteller now goes on to tell us in great detail about Jacob blessing his sons. First, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then in the next chapter, chapter 49, the rest of his sons. And he goes into great detail. And then in chapter 49 and 50, the storyteller goes into, it seems like, immense detail, talking about first the death of Jacob and then the death of Joseph. And it seems like, what's the big deal? The other patriarchs didn't put that, or the storyteller didn't put that much attention on them and those in their death and their blessing of their children. So why here? And it seems like I said, to modern people, kind of anticlimactic after everything that's happened. But here's why this stuff is so important in Genesis. It's because from the beginning of the book, Genesis tells us, has been trying to teach us, give us a worldview, that God is sovereign over his creation. That he's plugged into it. Remember that whole metaphor is the creation as God's cosmic temple. This is where he has set himself up. And so he's plugged into it. He's in it. He's sustaining it. He's directing it. And more specifically, that as he does all these things, he is working to bless his creation and especially to bless humanity, because we are the pinnacle of his creation. He created us to be his worshipers. At our creation, God pronounced his blessing. He told us, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, back in chapter 1. And through the patriarchs, God has continued to bless his people with that promise of children and with a promise of filling the earth, a promise of the land. And as we come to the end of chapter 47 now, we see how these promises are being fulfilled. God's people are experiencing God's blessing. God's making good on everything he promised. So if you're following along, look at chapter 47, and we'll begin with verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied. They were fruitful and multiplied. So even in Egypt, even living outside the promised land, Israel is experiencing the blessings of the covenant. And as the promises are fulfilled in a small way, in part, in Egypt, this partial fulfillment gives the covenant family all the more reason to believe that these promises will eventually be fulfilled in their entirety when the family leaves Egypt and goes back to Canaan someday. So that partial fulfillment in Egypt reminds Jacob and his sons that their time in Egypt, it's not an exile. They're not in trouble here. They're not in exile. This isn't an interruption in God's plans. This time in Egypt is an incubation. Think of that. You know what an incubator is, right? You know, we use it to hatch eggs, for example. Or we put babies, whether human or even animal babies, in an incubator to keep them warm, to keep them safe when they aren't ready to live on their own. That's what Egypt is for the covenant people. It's all part of God's larger plan. Now, verse 28 brings our attention back to Jacob because we've had this interlude we looked at last week that talked about Joseph's domestic economic policies. So now we go back to Jacob, and it says in verse 28 that Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. I think back when Jacob had been introduced to Pharaoh at the time that he arrived in Egypt, we were told he was 130 years old. And Jacob had been ready to make the move to Egypt, he said, so that he could see his long-lost son Joseph and then die in peace. And as it turns out, 17 years have passed since he did that. The famine's long since over. Jacob's still alive. Jacob does sometimes seem to be a little bit of a pessimist, although I don't know, if I was 130 years old, I might be expecting death to come anytime soon as well. But anyhow, he's lived another 17 years. But now he's aware that his end seems to be really close this time. And so Joseph's been the family benefactor and becomes sort of the de facto leader of the family as a result of his position. And so Jacob calls for Joseph to come to him. And it says in verses 29 to 31, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' And Joseph answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." Everything in these verses is about Jacob's faith in God's covenant promises. Jacob wants to be buried with his fathers back in that cave at Machpelah because of his faith in the covenant promises. See, that cave, that burial plot, that was the first piece of land in Canaan that the covenant family could truly call their own. Abraham had bought it. It was his, therefore it's theirs. And that little plot of land was for them a down payment on the fulfillment of God's promise of the whole land. So despite Jacob's family being in Egypt now, he has not given up hope that the family will return to Canaan someday. And that's why we see that in the fact that he wants to be buried there. Now second, we see his faith expressed in his entrustment of his burial arrangements to Joseph. That might not seem very important to us, but consider what it meant to Jacob. See, all of this took place long before God had given any kind of revelation, at least that we know of, concerning what happens to us after we die. So we would expect that Jacob's understanding of the afterlife was very similar to that of the peoples around him. And their ideas were very simple, that after death, a person goes to be with their other dead family members, and that being together often depended on them being buried together in the same spot, and that the well-being of a person after death depended on future generations remembering them, visiting the plot, sometimes even bringing them offerings. And so Jacob is passing this duty on to Joseph to make sure that he's buried in the proper way, in the proper place, and that he's remembered after his death. And entrusting Joseph with his burial and with his well-being, Jacob is passing the leadership of the covenant family onto him. Jacob isn't giving up on God's promises for his family. Just as he hasn't given up on the promise of the land, he's trusting that God is going to continue to work through his family. And in fact, of all his sons, it's interesting that he chooses the one to carry on the leadership of the family. The one he chooses is Joseph, the guy who's become an honorary Egyptian. Of all his sons, the one most likely to not carry on the family traditions, you would think might be Joseph, because Joseph to the Egyptians is now one of them. The other brothers are still kind of aside in their own little ghetto in Goshen. So Jacob expresses faith in the covenant here. And this is why Jacob also asks Joseph to swear an oath to him with his hand under his thigh. This is one of those little awkward things in the Bible. Thigh is a euphemism. And sometimes these euphemisms in the Bible cover up and obscure what the significance was here. Ancient people were a lot more earthy than we are. There are words that St. Paul uses that we can't express in polite company or from the pulpit. And here, thigh is a euphemism for his genitals, for the organ of procreation. And this was the typical way the patriarchs took an oath, with their hand in the groin. The covenant was all about progeny, about children, about descendants. And so the oaths that involved descendants and the passing of covenant leadership from one generation to the next are taken on the means of procreation. This is the same reason why circumcision became the covenant sign and involves the organ of procreation. So Joseph pledges his oath to Jacob on the very covenant promises themselves. And we see that as Jacob says, put your hand under my thigh, put your hand in my groin. The oath that Joseph is taking has to do with the perpetuation of the covenant promises and the family line. And so after all this, then we're told that Israel, that Jacob, bowed on his bed, or toward the head of his bed. The Hebrew here is really difficult. It's obscure. If you look at different English translations, they all read this a little bit differently. But we get some help from 1 Kings 1. And there we read about David, after the kingdom was successfully transferred to Solomon. And David there, as an old man, knows that his kingdom is now safe. God has overseen that succession. And what does David do? It says that he leans on the head of his bed. It's a different word for bed, but both writers seem to have the same thing in mind. And it probably has something to do with cultural traditions, because the pagans, we know from other sources, they would put idols or representations of their gods at the head of their bed. When you were in bed, especially elderly people who spend their life in bed, sometimes, when they're in bed, their gods are watching over them. So the head of the bed represented divine protection, and some of that has carried over into the Israelite cultural tradition. As opposed to having idols there, they sort of picture God looking over them as they're in bed. And so Jacob, having entrusted the care of his family to Joseph, having entrusted his own burial to Joseph, and all of this expressing faith in the covenant promises, he now, it says, leans over the head of his bed or bows on his bed. It's an action that acknowledges God's care, and it's an expression of faith. Thanking God for what he's done, trusting that God is continuing to look over him, and that God will fulfill his promises in the future. Now, with that in mind, consider how much this contrasts Israel here, and think of the old Jacob back when the story began. Think of that cunning schemer who trusted only in himself. He wanted blessing, but he didn't trust God for it. He was always trying to scheme and lie and cheat to get the blessing for himself. And now, here as he faces death, he acknowledges the covenant, and he entrusts himself to God, and he trusts God's promises as his only real source of hope. So there's been this dramatic transformation in Jacob. It's taken a very long time, which also gives us hope. Sometimes we're not fast learners either. Now, the story transitions in chapter 48. It carries on with the same theme, but it says, after this, we don't know how long after, but after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So Jacob's getting closer to death. In fact, the Hebrew word that we translate ill refers usually to some kind of terminal illness. So Jacob isn't just old now, he's dying. And in verse 1, we continue on and we read, so he, Joseph, took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Remember, that was that night before he left the promised land. Later it was renamed Bethel. He came to me and he said, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So we've seen Jacob's faith. He trusted that God will fulfill his promise to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. That's why he wanted to be buried there. And he had faith that God would continue to work through his descendants. That's why he's passing on covenant leadership to Joseph. Now he shows his faith again as he calls Joseph to him to bless him. But this isn't some kind of a general blessing that a father might give his son. Jacob had inherited more than land and property from his fathers. Most importantly, Jacob had inherited God's covenant grace. And now as this heritage of faith and God's promise was passed to him, Jacob now passes it to the next generation. So Jacob's blessing stands in stark contrast to a lot of parents today who work hard to ensure that their children inherit their land and their property. but who do little or nothing to pass on their faith. It's the polar opposite of some people I've run into who even said, I'm not going to have my children baptized. I'm not even going to tell them all about Jesus because they need to pick for themselves. That's the polar opposite of the covenant understanding of how parents bless their children. We'll get into that more later. So Jacob's blessing Joseph, and in doing that, he's passing his faith on to him. Now, Joseph already has faith, obviously, but Jacob's creating a very tangible, meaningful link between the promises God made to him and those promises now being passed on to the next generation. So Jacob begins doing that by taking Joseph back to that night at Luz when he was camped there. You remember he was running away from Esau. And Luz was more or less right on the border of the Promised Land. So the night before Jacob left the Promised Land, which was usually not a good thing for the patriarchs to do, he camped there with that rock for a pillow, and he had a dream of angels going back and forth between heaven and earth. God lowering a stairway from heaven and coming down and establishing his covenant with Jacob. That night was the touchstone of Jacob's faith. That night is what changed everything for him. Now, it took a long time for Jacob to change as a result of it, but that event, that night, was what changed Jacob's life. And so now Jacob, in passing on his faith and passing on the covenant to Joseph, takes Joseph back to that night, and he reminds him that God's promises are for me, God's promises are for you too, as my son. But then Jacob does something that probably wasn't expected. Ephraim and Manasseh are there, Joseph's two sons who were born in Egypt, and Jacob takes them to himself and adopts them as his own. Verses 5 to 7 we read, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brother in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." Now, someone just asked me about this past week. In later portions of the Old Testament, you've no doubt seen references to the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. You've seen those references, ever wondered why it refers to a half-tribe? This is why. This is the origin of that concept. This is why we don't see later references to the tribe of Joseph. When you read about the tribes of Israel, you don't read about the tribe of Joseph. You read about the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. This is how Jacob honors Joseph as the savior of his family. It's how Jacob honors the memory of Rachel, his favorite wife, and it's also how Jacob really demotes his eldest sons who brought shame and disgrace on him because of their sins. There's a reason why he says, "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Because Reuben and Simeon were his two oldest sons, born of Leah. But remember what they'd done. Reuben was the son who disgraced his father by sleeping with his concubine. It was probably not so much a lustful thing that Reuben did. I suppose it could have been, but it had most likely more to do with the fact that Reuben was trying to sort of push the old man aside as head of the family by sleeping with his wife. And so Reuben, he still has his inheritance, but he's demoted from a position of leadership. And then think of Simeon. Simeon, with his brother Levi, were the two who went off to get vengeance when their sister was kidnapped by the prince of Shechem. And they got vengeance by abusing the covenant sign of circumcision. They told the men of Shechem, "Yes, we'll join up with you, but you have to be circumcised." And then when all the men of Shechem were convalescing and healing from their being circumcised, Simeon and Levi went in and slaughtered all the men in the city. And as Jacob said, they made him stink before the Canaanites. So they brought shame on the covenant family. So Jacob's three oldest sons have all disqualified themselves from being the leaders of the covenant family. And that honor will eventually pass to Judah and his descendants, who was the fourth oldest. But here Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons to fill the places of honor that were left open by Reuben and Simeon. And Jacob justifies that on the basis of Rachel because her death was premature. So she bore only two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and so Jacob now claims Joseph's sons as his own. Now, the rest of the chapter describes the adoption ceremony and the blessing of these two young men, Ephraim and Manasseh. It says, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him." So we're told that Jacob was nearly blind, but when he asks, "Who are these?" it probably doesn't have anything to do with the fact that he can't see well. He obviously knew that Joseph was there with his sons. It has more to do, most likely, with the ceremony of adoption. Think of the priest asking in the marriage ceremony, "Who giveth this woman to be married to this man?" As part of the adoption ceremony, Jacob is asking, "Whose children are these?" Sort of for the record. And so Joseph claims the boys as his own. "Father, they are my sons." He acknowledges their gifts from God. And then he maneuvers them into position as Jacob stretches out his hands. Joseph maneuvers him in position for blessing. And naturally, Manasseh, who's the eldest of the two, well, Joseph puts him under Jacob's right hand. And Ephraim, being the younger, Joseph positions under Jacob's left hand. But then Jacob does something unexpected. See, that's because the oldest, the right hand, and we still talk about this, someone's right hand man, or we talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the position of preference. And so the oldest son goes there. But it says, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph positioned his son so the older was in the place of first honor, but as he begins to pronounce a blessing, Jacob does a switcheroo. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So the adoption and blessing are sort of happening all in this one event. And as he blesses these young men, Jacob invokes God three times. Did you notice that? He invokes God three times. The first time, he invokes God as the one before whom his fathers had walked. And as we've seen, to walk before God is to live in his presence. Jacob calls on the God in whose presence his fathers lived. And then he invokes God the second time, as the God who has shepherded him through all his wanderings, all his sojournings. He calls on the God who met him that night at Luz or Bethel, the night before he left the Promised Land. He calls on the God who walked before him through his exile back in Paddan Aram with his uncle. He calls on the God who had calmed the murderous rage of his brother. He calls on the God who had cared for him in the midst of famine and rescued him and taken him to the land of Egypt. And then finally, third, Jacob invokes God a final time, referring to him as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. It's a reference to the idea of the angel of the Lord. Like the man who'd wrestled with him on the banks of the Jabbok River all those years ago and who had renamed him Israel. But he refers to him as his redeemer or his rescuer. And that Hebrew word for redeemer is very important in the Old Testament. It's a word that is carried over into the New Testament and points us toward the gospel. Because in the Old Testament, a redeemer was a close male relative who had the responsibility for example, bailing you out if you were in debt, or bailing you out and buying your freedom if you wound up in slavery. Or if you were murdered, your kinsman redeemer had the obligation of tracking down the murderer and making sure justice was done. Jacob had first been forced to flee his home because of his brother's murderous rage. Then he found himself enslaved to his uncle Laban. And yet, in those situations, Jacob had no kinsman redeemer. He was on his own. But in fact, as he learned later, he was never on his own, was he? Instead, God stepped into Jacob's life and redeemed him from both Esau and Laban. Jacob invokes this redeeming God who walks with and who blesses his people as he prays that the sons of Joseph might carry on the family name and themselves become a multitude in accordance with the covenant promises. And now Jacob blesses both the boys in Joseph's name, and he pronounces this one blessing over both of them, but he crosses his hands, placing his right hand on Ephraim's head. And he's symbolically granting the greater portion of the blessing to him. And this is a problem for Joseph, because Ephraim was his younger son. The greater portion, by custom, is supposed to go to Manasseh, to the older one. And so Joseph protests as Jacob does this. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And so he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." See, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. He says, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now there's a reason why Jacob's putting the younger before the older. We'll come back to that in a minute. But first, in the final verses of the chapter, we again see an expression of Jacob's faith in God's promises. He knows that his descendants will one day return to the land of promise. In fact, Ephraim and Manasseh will become the symbolic representatives of the other tribes other than Judah. The northern kingdom, after the kingdom is split, after Solomon dies, the northern kingdom is often referred to as Ephraim, sometimes connected with the name Manasseh. So they will be great. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." In Hebrew, the mountain slope is Shechem, which refers to the town of Shechem, which takes us back to Simeon and Levi again. That was the town that they put to the sword in unrighteous vengeance. Reuben, the firstborn, disqualified himself from leading the family because he slept with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were next in line, but because of their abuse of the covenant symbol and their slaughter of the men of Shechem, they disqualified themselves too. That leaves Judah to pick up the mantle of leadership, and we'll see that later. But here, Jacob gives to Joseph's descendants, to Ephraim and Manasseh, the land that otherwise, by cultural rights, by tradition, would have belonged to Simeon and Levi, the land that they had taken by violent force. Jacob takes it away from them and gives it to Joseph's sons. Now, Jacob reminds us that God's grace isn't something we can earn. Think of Ephraim, think of Manasseh. Manasseh should have had the greater blessing because of his birth. That's what the culture said. And yet Jacob did this. He reminds us that God's grace isn't something we earn. In fact, as he takes the land away from Simeon and Levi, the land that they had earned, even though they'd earned it through sin, he now takes that and gives it to Ephraim and Manasseh as a reminder that God's kingdom does not work by violence. God's kingdom does not come by force. And so through the patriarch, God takes that claim away from the violent, sinful men and gives that city that their uncles had conquered to these two young men who weren't even born at the time. But you see, the principle of grace goes even deeper than that. It's not earned or merited. It's not taken by force. And it doesn't come based on our position in family or society. Again, by all rights, Manasseh should have received the greater portion of Jacob's blessing because he was the older son. But as Jacob crosses his arms, and as he gave the greater portion to Ephraim, his younger brother, we see that Jacob is acting out an important principle that he has learned, a principle that runs all the way through Genesis, and that God's election to covenant grace is rooted in his goodwill, not in who we are. Again, God's election to covenant grace is rooted in his goodwill, not in who we are. Think of all the examples in Genesis. Just thinking of older versus younger. He chose Abel over Cain. He chose Shem over Japheth. He chose Abraham over Haran. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. Circumstances were different in each case. Say, well, it makes sense that he picked the younger in the case of Abel and Cain. Abel was the righteous one. Yeah. But then he picked Jacob, the younger son. Jacob was hardly more righteous than his brother Esau. Jacob tried to lay claim to God's election by lying and scheming, and yet he received it anyway. In his case, election meant a dramatic transformation in his character. We've seen something similar in Judah. As his brothers have forfeit their rights to lead the covenant family, God has been working in Judah's life to transform his character for the better and to build his faith. God's will doesn't always make sense to us. And God's will may often offend our sensibilities. But in the end, we can trust that his will is good and that we can trust it. Because we've seen that from the very beginning in Genesis 2. God sees a need. He always provides for that need, and he always provides what's good. The second point to which I want to draw your attention is Jacob's authority over the blessing. And that's something that's especially important for Christian parents. Notice how, as Jacob places his hands on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh, he invokes the God of the covenant and recalls his promises. These two boys were already circumcised, which meant that Joseph, as their father, had already brought them into full membership in God's covenant. But here, as Jacob reaches out to them in blessing, he is exercising his authority as a covenant father to envelop his sons in the arms of the covenant God. And it's got me thinking, you know, as Christian parents, do we exercise this kind of spiritual authority over our children? Certainly, baptism is an essential first step. Baptism is not an empty symbol. When we bring our children to the font, we're including them in the covenant to which we already belong. But then from that point on, do we follow through the way we should? See, faith is certainly a gift from God. It's not something we can presume on. But it seems that despite our children being baptized, we too often raise our children sort of waiting for God to do something in their lives, putting it all on him. We raise them as if, well, they're baptized, but we raise them as if they're baby heathens rather than baby believers until something happens in them. But that's not what the Bible envisions for covenant families. Yes, our children, as they get older, need to appropriate those covenant promises made in baptism for themselves. But baptism, just like circumcision, means full membership, full inclusion in God's covenant promises and in the covenant family. Bringing our children in when they're young is God's means of raising up a new generation of faithful men and women. So yes, our children need to appropriate God's promises for themselves, but our duty as parents is to ensure that our children know those promises are already theirs. And that begins as we live our own lives in full assurance, in full faith, that God will make good on what He has promised to us in Jesus Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they could all take their sons back to those visions in which God had brought them into His covenant of grace. And that's what we see Jacob doing here with Joseph and his sons, recalling that night at Bethel when God came to him and called him into covenant partnership with Himself. And so we should take our children to the Scriptures, where God extends His grace and His covenant promises to us. And as those Old Testament saints included their children in the life of the covenant family, and as they raised them as inheritors of God's promise, so we should include our children in the full life of the church and raise them in such a way that they are assured of their own kingdom inheritance. Consider this as we come to the table this morning. Consider this as all the children come forward to receive the gracious promises of God that are given in the bread and the wine. Those children come because we, their parents, have brought them into covenant with the triune God through the sacrament of baptism. And just as baptism is no empty, bare symbol, the Lord's Supper is no empty, bare symbol either. This is the meal in which God gives us a foretaste of the kingdom inheritance that is ours through baptism. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an assurance of the gracious life and the future hope that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And so, Christian parents, I know not all of you have kids that are going to be coming up this morning. I think as Christian parents, as you come to the table this morning, let the table be a reminder of our duty to include our own children in that life that God has given us through Jesus, and to give them assurance of the future hope that is ours in Him as well. This is the sacrament of our life in Christ. It doesn't end at the font. It continues on. And the table is a reminder for us. And that reminder should be for us a reminder that we are to include our children in full membership, to wrap our covenant arms around them, that they might grow into God's promises, which are already theirs. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promises of grace to us. Give us the same strong confidence in Your promises that You gave to Jacob. And teach us to pass Your gracious promises of life and future hope in Jesus to our children, that they might grow up to raise another kingdom generation for themselves. And we pray for those future generations and those who come after, that they each would do the same, building Your kingdom, spreading Your gospel, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen.